So this morning, go ahead and open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 11. So with the vaccine stuff, I've had a couple of people just kind of ask, just out of curiosity about, you know, Mark of the Beast. I don't know. And so for most of us, we think like, no, it couldn't be the Mark of the Beast, right? Like, you know, like it can't be that. Part of that comes from the fact that we don't spend a ton of time in the book of Revelation as a church. Really, most churches don't, just because it's pretty confusing. But there are a few things that are in it that are a little scary or provide a little bit of pause or hesitancy because it's just mysterious and we don't know what to make of it. So like the Mark of the Beast or the number 666 or the 144,000, and you're like, wow, this is weird stuff. And I don't know what's going on here, but it seems kind of scary. And so when someone mentions it with regard to things that are happening in our world, for example, the vaccine, you think, well, no, that's not it, but I can't tell you why that's not. Or, you know, like it just kind of causes you to have a little anxiety over it. And so I figured, well, I've had a couple of people ask me about it, and I've heard of others who are kind of curious as well. I figured, well, let's just go ahead and talk about it 1 week, and then we will give a little preview of when we are going to go through the book of Revelation. I hope to go through the book of Revelation. My plan is to go through it starting next year or in 2023, but we'll see if we get there or not. I mean, not whether I'm leaving. I'm just mean like whether we get there in terms of our sermons, I guess, over the time. So, but that's my goal, is to begin the book of Revelation in 2022 or 2023. So this is kind of a little preview for that. Now, as we are opening the Bible to Revelation chapter 13, I want to give you, if for those of you who are familiar with the various interpretive maps, so I guess you'd say structure to the book of Revelation, I'll tell you where I'm coming from. If this doesn't mean anything to you, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter that much. But just if you're familiar with it, this is the roadmap for where I'm at. I teach from an idealist and preterist position, which means that the book of Revelation was about the world in the first century, and it holds ideals that correspond to the world we live in today. And so it's not all about some distant year in the year 3000 when this is crazy things happening and there are Black Hawk helicopters coming in like that. It's not written about that. Because if that were the case, the book of Revelation would only hold meaning to one group of people in one specific year, and that's just simply not the way that Scripture works. And so I hold to an idealist and preterist position. I'm very likely amillennial, which means the thousand-year reign in the book in chapter 20 began when Jesus ascended, and it will end when Jesus returns. So that's just kind of generally where I'm coming from. I follow guys, if you're familiar with the scholars who write stuff, I follow guys like Richard Bauckham, G.K. Beale, Stephen Smalley. That's who I'm going to read. But we'll dig into that more as we dig into the book of Revelation in the next year or two. Now, if that meant nothing to you, do not worry about it. So we're going to dig into the text here in just a second. Now, before we dig into it, I want to tell you how the book of Revelation works. Is it works through having seven different episodes that it rehashes. It's like if you're looking at a diamond and you spin it, and you see the gospel, and then you see Jesus' return through one lens, and then it spins again in the next chapter. John sees a new vision, and then you begin to see it from this perspective, and then he begins a new vision, and he spins it, and you're looking at it from this perspective. So it's not linear in the sense that the first chapter is, you know, John's time, and then chapter 21 is the end of time. Like chapter 7 has you know, talks about Jesus' return. There are other chapters that talk about Jesus' return. Chapter 14 talk about Jesus' return. So it's not linear in that sense. So that's why I'm going to talk about the end in chapter 7 here in just a minute. Okay, let's dig into the text real quick, where we're going to read it, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to get going. Verse 11 is where we're going to read from. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. It also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It deceives those who live on earth because the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword yet lived. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. And this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. Let's pray. And we're going to dig into God's word together. And so, Father, come before you. And we just stop. Looking at a puzzling text like this, knowing that it is something that you gave to John in order to give to all of us to know your truth about how our world is working and how it's always worked and how we can be faithful to you in light of it. So pray that you give us understanding. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me give you a little hermeneutics lesson in terms of how do you go about understanding difficult passages. And so sometimes you need to invest a little bit of time to understand what's happening in a text of Scripture. This one is a perfect example of that principle, because sometimes you don't understand Scripture on the first reading and the first pass of it. And so many times what happens is we read something and we think, yeah, I don't get that. I'm just going to move on, read something else. But what God calls us to do is to stop and to slow down and to read and to think and then go to sleep and allow the connections in our brain to be made while we're sleeping, get a good night's sleep. Then you can get up in the morning and then you read it again. And it takes time to understand what's happening. Sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal all that is in a text to you in one moment. Sometimes he says, no, I want you to stop, and I want you to slow down. I want you to invest here. And this is what happened with me here. And at times, you also need to allow other people in the church at large, the universal church, who have done this same thing, who've prayed about a text, who've studied a text, who've spent time in a text, who've slept on a text, and then wrote about it. Allow them to help guide you into understanding what's going on here. And that happened for me. I was trying to work on it. I thought I had an understanding, but then I started reading some guys. I'm like, I'm just not really sure about exactly where we're going with this. And then I came across a book by a guy named Richard Bauckham called The Theology of Revelation. And he's got another one called The Climax of Prophecy. And he is just remarkable. And he helped put things together so much for me to where I could just get a big picture view of what's happening here, to get a concept to be able to push forward and teach. And so this is actually a really good application of Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 4. In which he says, parables are told so that way no one will understand them. And his point there is that only those who truly seek to understand will understand. And that's the case here in Revelation. Only those who truly want to understand it and want to invest the time into understanding it will then begin to understand it. That's what he's saying. So, for us here in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 13, we need to zoom out. So in order to understand what's happening here in this text, we need to zoom out and see, okay, what's happening in the book of Revelation as a whole? What is really the main theme in this text or in this book for Christians that was true for Christians 2,000 years ago and is true for us today? So turn back in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. There are a series of seven letters at the beginning of this book to seven distinct churches. And in these letters, there is a theme that carries throughout each one of them, and I want you to see it. So go to chapter 2, and then go down to verse 7. This is the first letter to the church in Ephesus. And he says, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who," what's that word? "Conquers. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Go to the next one, Smyrna. Verse 11, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death." Go down to the next one, Pergamum. "Let anyone," verse 17, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." Go down to Thyatira, verse 26. "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations." Go to verse chapter 3, the letter to Sardis, chapter 5, verse 5. "In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels." Go to Philadelphia, verse 12. "To the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again." And go to the last one, the letter to Laodicea, verse 21. "To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So there is a theme beginning here in these letters to the churches that the one who is the Christian, the one who follows through to the end, the one who receives the great prize at the end is the one who conquers. That is the theme. That is the word that is the key word throughout the book of Revelation. So go to chapter 21. Chapter 21. Verse 7. This is talking about the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. God is coming down to dwell with his people on a renewed earth. And then he says this, the one, verse 7, "The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That is the great reward for the person who conquers, is you will attain heaven, a renewed heaven, a renewed earth that have merged together, and now they are one and the same. God himself dwells there, and then he will look at you, and he will say, "I am your Father, and you are my child, and we are going to live together for all of eternity." That is the one who conquers. Go to chapter 7. Because what happens to those who conquer? What happens to them? And this is important for us. I want you to pay attention to this. Chapter 7, starting in verse 1. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel rising up from the east who had the" what? "The seal of the living God." The seal of the living God. "He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were allowed to harm the earth and the sea. And he said, 'Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we" what? "Seal the servants of God" where? "On their forehead." To the one who conquers, you gain the seal of the living God on your forehead. "And I heard the number of those who are sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites." And it gives 12,000 per tribe. And so those who are sealed with God are the ones who conquer. And so what does it mean? Just as a side note, 144,000 is kind of like a term we hear about a lot.
here, how that works, the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. So 144,000 is 12, representing the Old Testament people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, times 12, the New Testament people of God, the 12 disciples, times 1,000, which is a lot. That's how you get 144,000. It's the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God combined into one group. And so that's how you get that number. So 1,000 just stands for a long time, which is why you have a 1,000-year millennium in chapter 20, just representing a long period of time. So all this to get you to this point of saying the people who are the people of God in the end, who attain heaven with him, are those who conquer. And those who conquered are sealed with God's seal on their forehead. So here's the question then. What or who are we supposed to conquer? Now, what does that even mean? Like we've seen that text, like we're supposed to conquer. Be the one who conquers. Be the one who would conquer, because if you conquer, you get sealed with God's seal on your forehead. Okay, that's great. Let's do it. What do we do? I don't know. Let's look at the text here. So go back to chapter 12. Go back to chapter 12, because chapter 12 answers the question for us of who do we conquer? Chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of how many stars? 12. 12 stars, the people of God, on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Okay, so you've got a woman here. She represents the whole people of God. That's what she represents here. She's not Mary. She represents the people of God. You and I are included in that. Then another sign appears in heaven. Verse 3. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 crowns. And its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1,260 days. Well, so you have the woman here who represents the people of God. Then you have another guy show up on the scene, and he is a great fiery red dragon. This is Satan. It's just who it is. It's Satan. And there's a reason he's depicted as a dragon, as a serpent creature, because what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Who showed up to Eve? A snake. And so John is picking up on that theme. And so now in this vision, you see this dragon who is chasing after this woman to devour this child who is going to come. Now, for you and me, in reading chapters like this, we face a little bit of a roadblock in truly understanding or truly believing what's happening here, because we're Americans, we're in the West, and there's a thing called naturalism that rules our day. So naturalism, and then a subset of that, which is sophistication, really, and so what that really means is that what we believe as a culture in the West is that the things that exist are only the things that we can see and scientifically observe. That's what naturalism means. So this kind of came out of the Industrial Revolution and the Enlightenment in the 1700s and 1800s. And so what happened at that point is people began to prize reason and experience. And so that progressed, and naturalism flow out of that, which says, again, the only things that really exist are that which we can naturally observe. And if you cannot naturally observe it and test it and study it, then it doesn't exist. Therefore, if you claim there are supernatural beings, if you claim there are things like that, you, what you're doing is you're putting God in the gaps of our knowledge with things that we, if we don't understand how something works, and you put God there, then you're using a cop-out because you're just not studying hard enough to figure out exactly what is going on in that moment. That's just kind of how it works. And so for us, that has invaded our thinking just as Western Americans to believe, because that's what we do. That's what we're taught, scientific method. And that's a good thing. Scientific method's not a bad thing. However, that has de-enchantified, I've made that word up, our world to where when we think about text about Satan, predominantly, at least for me, I disregard it or I view it as unsophisticated or as something I'm not going to teach as much because that doesn't fit with culturally where I'm at. Now, that is coming against us as we read this text, but what the text is making very clear for us is that there are supernatural beings at work in our world. There is a very real Satan at work in our world, and it is the power behind all forces that are anti-God. And that's what the text is saying here. And so here's the question. I don't know if you've thought much about it or not, but what is Satan's job? Or what's his goal? Like, what's his purpose? Like, God created him. He's not an infinite being. Like, God created Satan for a purpose. But the question is, what is the purpose? Well, Satan knows that all people are sinful. He knows that all people do not deserve salvation from God. And he knows that all people do not deserve a relationship with God. And he knows that all people deserve death because of it. He knows that. And so his job is to accuse the people of earth before God as a prosecuting attorney. His job is to look at us and say, that person does not deserve your grace. That person does not deserve your mercy. You should kill them. That's his entire role. That's why he's called throughout Scripture the accuser. That's why he's called the accuser all the time, because that's his job. He accuses the people of the world day and night before God. That's his job. Elsewhere, it's also seen as the executioner. The executioner, because that is what he demands of the people of the earth. That's why Jesus calls him a murderer in John 8:44. He says, you're like your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, because that's his job. He wants everyone to be killed because you're all sinful. It's his role. And this is the scene that's depicted at the beginning of the book of Job. So Job, God and Satan are talking, and Satan's accusing the people of the earth. And God says, well, what do you think about Job? He's a righteous guy. And Satan says, he's only righteous because you've given him good things. If you take his good things away, he'll curse you to your face. That's his job. That's Satan's role. So, when we come to Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1 through 6, we see the woman represents the people of God. And then you see Satan coming around, waiting to devour the one who's going to be born from her. Why? He's attacking the people of God because he doesn't believe that they deserve God's grace. He doesn't believe that they deserve God's mercy. So he's waiting to devour the son that is coming to save them. He wants to do away with it. But look at verse 10. Actually, no. Go back to verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male, who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod, and he was caught up to God and to his throne. Satan was defeated. He wasn't able to devour the son. And then at that same time, a war broke out in heaven between Michael and his angels, and he fought against the dragon, and eventually they prevailed, and the dragon was cast out of heaven. The one who's called the devil and Satan, that ancient serpent, the one who deceives the whole world, he was thrown to the earth, and his angels with him. In verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come. Why? Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them day and night before our God, has been thrown down. What this text is talking about is what happened when Jesus came and then he died on the cross and then he resurrected from the dead. At that point, God cast Satan out of his presence, out of heaven. He says, no more can you accuse my people. Previously, Christ had not died, and I was waiting. I was writing checks for them for their salvation, but I wasn't cashing them because I didn't have it in the bank yet. But now Christ is here, and he's come, and he's resurrected from the dead. And so now I'm cashing those checks, and no more can you accuse anyone because you have nothing left to accuse them for, because their sin and their guilt was placed on my son Jesus, and then he rose from the dead, and now they don't carry that anymore. That's what he says. And so now you don't have anything left to accuse. And so now you can leave. And that's what he said to Satan. That's what he said to Satan. And this next verse says this. They conquered him. So this answers the question then. How do we conquer Satan? As the people of God who hold to faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, how do we conquer Satan? Verse 11 says it. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And, catch this, they continued his work in the world by the word of their testimony. To the point, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. They conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. He secured it for them, and they continue his work in the world of conquering Satan by pressing on and sharing the testimony about what Jesus did in conquering Satan. That's what they did. They conquer him by sharing, by serving as a faithful witness in the world that they have conquered Satan. That's the job. So here's the question then. Here's the question. Why does John include to the point of death? Why does he include that? Like why did he say, like, yeah, like he conquered Satan, now he's cast out, and so we're all happy now. Like, no. He says they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and also by their testimony to the point of them shedding their own blood. Why does he say that? There's an issue with conquering. So I want you to go to verse 17. Actually, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. So the woman, the continuing people of God, the dragon saw that he was defeated. And so now he's coming down, and he's coming after her. And go down to verse 17. So the dragon was furious with the woman, and he went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. That is you and me and our brothers and sisters all over the globe. Those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. Go back to chapter 11, verse 7. Talking about two witnesses, and this is the witness of the church continuing today. There's two of them, because in that time, in order to bear true witness in a court, you had to have two witnesses. This is representing the church and their witness today. In verse 7, what happens to these witnesses? When they finish their testimony, the beast comes up out of the abyss and will make war on them, and what will he do? Conquer them. The beast will conquer the witnesses, and he'll kill them. And then go back to 13, verse 7. And the dragon brings out a beast. And in verse 7 it says, this beast was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. And so you see this weird kind of cross right here, in which God's people are called to be the ones who conquer, to conquer Satan, be the ones who continue Jesus' work in conquering Satan. But then also, beware, Satan's conquering you. I do, what? That doesn't even make sense to me. Well, to get there, I want to tell you what these two beasts mean. Back in World War II, the U.S. was the first and really now only country to use atomic bombs in warfare. And at the end of World War II, the U.S. sent Japan terms of surrender in 1945 and sent them terms of surrender. Well, they were ignored by the Japanese government. And what those terms of surrender said, they basically said, surrender or we'll make you. And they were ignored. And so in August 6th, a B-29 bomber called the Enola Gay took off from Iwo Jima, I'm pretty sure, and was heading towards Hiroshima, Japan. And as you know, when they got there, they were flying over the middle of the downtown area of Hiroshima, and they dropped the first atomic bomb on the city, killed over 100,000 people in that city. Now, the crew who was actually on the plane, they were the ones who physically pushed the button to drop the bomb. Like, that was, they were the ones who were physically there. But it wasn't their decision, and it wasn't their authority that was actually carrying that out. It was President Harry Truman's. And later on, he made a speech about it. Like, it wasn't the guy who was on the plane. Like, it wasn't their decision. It wasn't their authority they were acting on. They were simply following the President of the United States orders. That was their job. Well, just as President Truman had the authority and then passed it on to other actors to carry out this devastating act, in the same way, this great dragon, Satan, passes on his authority to act in the world to two other actors that we see here in chapter 13. There are two beasts that arise that the dragon stands on the seashore and he brings up. So one is the beast from the sea. And he brings this one out and he saw it had 10 horns, 7 heads. And the beast was like, verse 2, the beast was like a leopard and its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And he and the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. And so this is a composite character from the nations in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, in which he was talking about these different nations that were going to rise up. Well, this is a composite of that. And what he represents is the power and the might of the Roman Empire. That's what he meant then. But if you take a step back, what he really was that was one manifestation, the current manifestation of this beast was the Roman Empire. And so what he really represents is the totalitarian government that seeks to control their people. And so for John during his time, this was the deified government that was in control of its people's lives. And that was its job. And so now, then there's a second beast that comes up. And the second beast that comes up, if you go to verse 11, he says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. And you see this other beast comes up, and his entire job is to serve as the propaganda arm pointing everyone to worship the first beast, to worship the Roman Empire, to worship the totalitarian government, to worship the ones who are really in control here. And so this can be local trade guilds. Like for them during their time, like they said, listen, if you want to be a blacksmith here in our town of Ephesus, then you must sacrifice to our blacksmith gods. And that's like getting people to compromise and to worship the first beast. Or it could be their local media saying, listen, we don't care what God's word says. the LGBTQ movement. It's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing for us. It's a good thing for our world. You should follow this thing. And look how beautiful it is. Look how, like, it's love is love. And, like, this, it's this push for people to say, listen, compromise on this. Compromise in this area. Disagree with what God's word says here. Or just reinterpret what God's word clearly states here. And look at this thing as a beautiful thing. It's a propaganda movement. That's what the second beast is. And getting people to worship the first one. And this takes us down to what I want you to see here. Because for us, we can see, like, as if just from our American experience, it's difficult for us to see texts like this, like talking about a totalitarian government leading people to be anti-God. Because from our American experience, like, our country was formed on being a religiously free country. And so it's hard for us to view this from John's perspective, but ask our brothers and sisters in the Swahili congregation about what life was like in Congo. Or ask our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan about what it's like to go to church today. Or our brothers and sisters in North Korea, or China, or Somalia. I can name so many countries, places, Burma, where if you gather like this, Pakistan, if you go to gather like this today, it is a death sentence. It is. In many places in our world, they are experiencing the beast in the way that John and his fellow Christians experienced it, where it was a death sentence for them. And here's the rub. Here's the rub for us. Because this takes us back to God's people being conquered by Satan and the beasts. Because back in chapter 12, verse 11, it said, they conquered the beast by the word of their, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony to the point of death. But then we have this coinciding with that. We have all these texts stating that Satan was conquering them. Satan is conquering them. And so how do you put those together? What John is saying is you're conquering Satan, and Satan's conquering of you is the same event. It's the same event. That's what he's saying. It just depends on what your perspective is on how you view it. From the earthly perspective, view of the state, if you execute someone, you get rid of your problem. From the state's perspective, if you kill someone, you won. They're dead, problem's gone, and that is final proof of the state's God-like invincibility. We don't like you, we'll kill you. We don't like your religious stance, we'll kill you. That's just the nature of it. And for Christians, and John Richard Bauckham said this, for Christians in John's day, they must have been tempted to see things this way because they were a tiny minority of powerless people up against the overwhelming might of the state and the overwhelming pressure of their pagan society to continue to compromise was like, I mean, to stop compromising, to try to press and say, no, I'm not going to compromise. For them, it was to become an even more helpless victim because that just put you in the hands of the state. And so what was the point of resisting the beast when he was proving to be invincible? Who are you against the might of the whole Roman Empire? Who are we against the might of the Taliban? Who are we against the might of King Jong-un or whatever his name is? Who are we against the might of this great government who's oppressive and wants us to worship it? And that's the earthly view. You executed someone, your problem's gone. But the heavenly view is this, and this is what John is trying to get us and all of the first century Christians to believe, is that to take on the beast as a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ that defeated the dragon on behalf of the true God to the point of death is not to become a victim of the beast, but it's to take the field against him and win. That's what John is trying to say. To take on the beast as a witness to the true gospel of his defeat and to do it to the point of death is not his victory. It is yours. That is what John is saying. The victory lies over his lies and over his deceit. He can kill them. He can kill you. He can do it. The beast can. But he cannot suppress their witness to the truth. The dragon is the one who deceives the whole world, and now the people of God are the ones who bear witness to the truth of God. And it is that God, that true God, that they witness to is the one who defeated death. And so therefore, when we come to all of that is the precursor. We'll be real brief. I know I'm going long. To come into this mark in chapter 13, verse 16. This second beast, this propaganda arm, what does he do? Verse 16, he comes and it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. After viewing what the theme for us today is here in being faithful witnesses for Christ, even to the point of death, we can see plainly that what the mark means is to be someone who compromises that truth of God. To be someone who compromises the truth of God. Because when you do that, what you're proving is that you are a worshiper of the beast. Conversely, one who has the mark or the seal of the Lamb is one who proves themselves as a faithful witness, even to the point of death. And why is it on the forehead? How you live your life, what you do in the point of compromise, determines or displays for the world whose mark you really have. Do you have the mark of the beast, or do you have the mark of the Lamb? That's what John is saying here. That's why. This is not very long, but that's why in verse 20, chapter 21, we read this about the one who has the seal of God. In verse 6, he says, verse 7. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What does he say in verse 8? But the cowards, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire. What a strange thing to include there. What a strange thing for that to be the first thing on his list of who's excluded. Those who have the mark of God are the ones who prove themselves to be brave in the face of persecution, in the face of compromise. But those who don't, the text calls cowards. And you're proving that you don't have the mark of God. And then this is also why back in chapter 7, verse 17, it says this, for those who are sealed with God's seal. It says this, for the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them, and he will guide them to streams of the waters of life. And catch this, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why does he say that? Because of how they got his seal. How they got his seal. God is there. He sees. He's not distant. And he's there to bring things to conclusion. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. 37. It says, what can separate us from God's love? Death, famine, adversity, all these things. Well, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. And so as the band comes up, I want you to hear this. And I imagine they're just going to play one song, so not multiple. As the band comes up, I want you to hear this. What this text calls us to do then is to be just like our Savior, King Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for us. This is the backbone of all of Christianity, and that Jesus died at the hands of the Roman state, the work of the dragon coming after him, and it seemed to be a victory for all of the forces of evil. But then, what we have seen now is that his death has actually been a victory for all of God's people. And that it secured our salvation. It secured grace from God. And it was attested by his resurrection. And so now the call is for you and me to go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this text. We thank you for your word and teaching us what it means to be people who are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that we earn anything, but that we do it in response to what you've done for us. And so we thank you for Jesus and sending him to where we can conquer Satan by his blood, and then we can continue his work in this world as faithful witnesses on his behalf to the fact that he defeated Satan. And now, through him, we defeat Satan. And so give us confidence in that. To be people of bravery who press on to fight against compromise, to speak for your truth, to speak to the gospel in our world, in our lives this week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And this centers on faith. And so if you're here and you have never believed in Jesus, you can. And his blood can accomplish for you what it's accomplished for all the people of the world who believe in him. And that is your salvation, in which God no longer looks at you as a sinner, but he looks at you as a child. And you can have victory over Satan in this world and be part of that. And here's what you do. You say, Jesus, I believe in you, and I believe that when you died, it meant something for me, and so now help me to follow you. That's what you do, and if you have questions about that, if you've done that, come find me. I'll be in this front section right here. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about it. For everyone else, let's worship and respond.